This morning I may proclaim to you the Word of God as we find that in Romans 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. After the proclamation of God's Word, we'll sing together from the hymn, Abide With Me, stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, beloved congregation, have you ever given a few moments' thought to this idea called revenge? It's the idea that I'm supposed to feel better about the pain that you caused me because I just caused you to feel the same amount of pain or maybe even more. How does that really help? Now two people are suffering instead of one person. It's a tactic that everyone seems to learn on the schoolyard, if not at home. Right, boys and girls? When someone throws dirt at you, you throw dirt back, or maybe stones at him. When someone insults you, you throw a worse insult at him. But how does it really help? It's a tactic that's as old as civilization. In Genesis 4 already, we read about Cain killing Abel, and as if that's not enough, Lamech thinks he can do many times better. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, he says, Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. It's an approach that is prevalent over all of civilization. It's the same tactic that's present in war, except that sticks and stones are replaced with bullets and bombs. And the trouble with dropping a bomb is that someone else might have one that's bigger than yours. Yes, this kind of thing is all over the place. Someone referred to our culture as a revenge culture. The things learned on the schoolyard are reinforced also by the movie industry. One singularly dominant theme of our favorite novels, movies, TV shows is probably revenge. Revenge stories sell well. Probably because deep down inside, all of us have thought about what it would be like to get some kind of payback on those who have hurt us. I'm not a big fan of the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, but he got one thing right when he said, beware that when fighting monsters, you yourself do not become a monster. When you gaze into the abyss gazes into you. Evil begets evil, and we end up giving further momentum to the never-ending cycle of pain and hurt. Well, into such a culture, Jesus and Paul give us some very welcome and countercultural words when they urge us to stop the whole thing. They teach us a better way to live, a more wholesome way to develop our relationships. In chapter 12, the Apostle Paul has been drawing the consequences of the gospel that he's been preaching about for about 10 chapters. In the opening verses, we paid attention to that some time ago, he urges us by the Spirit, out of thanksgiving, to offer up our lives as a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, even as Jesus offered up his life as a living sacrifice. And then in verses 3 to 13, he instructs us how to live as a church. Love is a constant refrain in those very verses. Christians will be characterized by love, Paul says again and again. And then after verse 13, his attention shifts from the church to enemies of various kinds. And he gets to it. He says the people who are characterized by love cannot be full of revenge. The two are incompatible. And he sums it all up when he says in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's think about Paul's instruction this morning by way of this window into the larger passage of verses 14 to 21. God's word comes to this theme, in Christ and by his Spirit, we overcome evil with good. We'll talk about the principle, about the practice, and about the power. In Christ and by his Spirit, we overcome evil with good. We talk about the principle, the practice, and the power. Brothers and sisters, you need to realize from the outset that there is probably a wide range of situations that Paul has in mind when he writes what he writes in verses 14 to 21. It's obvious from verse 14 that he's aware of the possibility that persecution will come for the people of God in Rome. If it's not there already, for the people of God, they're living in the time of Nero in Rome, who became quite famous later for blaming the Christians for the fires that engulfed Rome. So that's the one end of the spectrum. People who are simply out to destroy you, like Nero, if not to kill you. The other end, of course, is people who say evil things about you, just don't like you, don't want to work with you, and actually want nothing or very little to do with you. And then, of course, between those two extremes, there's all kinds of people. The pain may vary, but it's still there. It still hurts. It may even be in your family, in your own family in various ways. And then it always hurts, and it hurts deeply. Or maybe it's in the church, where it doesn't belong either, which ought to be characterized entirely by love. How ought you to act in the face of that evil, whether it's major or minor? What is the principle? It's here in verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome is a military term. It means to overpower, to defeat. Do not let evil overcome you. Do not let evil defeat you, he's saying. You see, when someone wrongs you, if you do not respond with forgiveness, with kind and gracious answers, and if you do not want what's good for them, then you have been overcome by evil. Evil's got you. You become evil yourself. You want to do the same to them. You want to hurt them as they hurt you. You are returning evil with more evil and keeping it all going. It's always a choice. Either kindness or anger. Either resist or repay. Either hurt as you are hurt or do something very radical. Namely, will what is good for them. Will what is better for them. Find some good to do instead. Something somewhere. It's there in the schoolyard, boys and girls. Find some way to be kind. Instead of doing as they do, do what you want them to do to you. Be what you want them to be. That's radical. It breaks the cycle of evil. If you stay angry, for instance, even if you don't retaliate, but stay angry or bitter, you might feel like you're accomplishing something because you've got all this bitterness in you, but you're not. All that's happening is that now they are causing you to ruin yourself. You become all self-righteous. You become all bitter. You think, how can they do that? I would never do that to them. I'm better than those people. But what's happening? Evil is still overcoming you. Because this bitterness is eating away at you. The evil is winning. The evil is multiplying. Self-righteousness itself is the very evil, is it not, that our Lord Jesus exposes and despises in the Gospels. You see him sitting with all kinds of people we would call evil. Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. But he has patience for them. Who does he not have patience for? For people who are self-righteous. For the scribes and the Pharisees and those who would nail him to the tree of the cross. Self-righteousness is the very evil that our Lord Jesus despises. So now, when you, in response to the pain of others, become self-righteous, are you the kind of person that our Lord Jesus has difficulty with? If you refuse to forgive someone for the evil inflicted on you, what happens? Again, you are overcome by evil. If you don't respond with graciousness and kindness, the evil is just eating away at you like rust. You become part of the problem. Again, there's that self-righteousness. They did this. They said that. Evil's got you. It's spreading like cancer. So this is the principle. Do not be overcome with evil. Do not be defeated by evil, but overcome evil with good. Find some way to break the cycle, to stop the spread of evil. It's as Paul says in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, with everyone. Paul is saying, is there really nothing you can do? There are situations, I think, where there's nothing you can do. Paul would acknowledge that. If people are not exposed to the gospel, if they're not shaped and formed by the gospel, you're probably just speaking to a wall of stone. But nevertheless, he would have us search our hearts and our minds. Is there really nothing you can do? if possible, so far as it depends on you. You see, that's one of the most beautiful things about the story we read from the book of Samuel. Saul is after David. I didn't try to hard to figure out how long this has gone on, but the book makes it clear. It goes on chapter after chapter, story after story. 1 Samuel 17, David kills Goliath. 1 Samuel 18, Saul becomes jealous of David. And chapter after chapter, Saul pursues David, can't stand him, wants to kill him. Until in chapter 24, David thinks of something he can do. The opportunity comes when Saul enters the cave that David and his men are already in. Saul comes in to do what all people have to do sometime. David's men encourage him. Come on, he's yours, kill him! But that just increases the evil, just perpetuates it. It's really quite clever. David thinks of something he can do that might break this endless cycle of hatred and return evil with good. Just cut off a piece of his garment and wave it at him to show him what he could have done if he just took that knife a little higher and a little further. That's the kind of thing we need to do. Become creative about the good we can do rather than just repeat the same evil to them. You see, this reminds us, doesn't it, of the heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ came into the world. Why? To break these cycles of evil in our lives. He came to overcome evil with good, even by means of something so painful, so awful, but yet so good and wonderful as the cross. He didn't come to bring judgment. He came to bear judgment and to stop the evil and to overcome evil with good, the greatest good ever displayed in the face of mankind. Also, the evil of our righteousness, our self-righteousness, which is behind our anger, our refusal to forgive and move on, and our desire for revenge. Really, the whole point of the gospel story is to destroy your and my self-righteousness, to destroy the idea that you're better than others, that you're the noble person who has been hurt. And when someone does good to us in the face of our own evil, does that not expose the phoniness of our own supposed self-righteousness? So let's move on to the practice and try to be more practical about this. Paul has many practical ideas about how to do this. Let me outline them for you. What should we do about those who think or do ill towards us? How do I overcome evil with good? What do I do about major or minor enemies? People I just don't get along with. First of all, Paul says in verse 14, bless them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Bless probably has the meaning of to ask for God's favor to come down upon them. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. Pray for those who persecute you. It's very true. You can't be angry and hateful towards people when you're busy praying for them. If you're on your knees for them, you're not throwing daggers at them. How can you at one and the same time hold them up before the throne of grace and not be gracious towards them? It's what our Lord Jesus prayed for even on the cross. In the face of those who put him there, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. I don't think he's forgiving them in that act, but he's praying that God would so rule their lives that they would come to the knowledge of what they've done and they would be repentant and they would receive forgiveness. A prayer that's actually realized later in Jewish history in the book of Acts. And there's the second thing, forgive them. Isn't this the very reason you learn a new pattern? Not showing revenge, not repaying evil with more evil, trying to do what's good instead. Isn't this the reason you do that? Because there is in you now, by the power of the gospel, a forgiving heart. It's finally come true, forgiving as you have been forgiven. Remember, I've probably said it more often on this pulpit, if you don't know yourself to be the most evil person you know, you don't know yourself too well. Because only you know the thoughts and the imaginations and the ideas that convict you of sin. If you get together for lunch, you won't talk about those things. You'll talk about the good things you do. You won't talk about the thoughts and the imaginations, the ideas that you might have. Well, if that's true, if we say with Paul, I am the foremost of sinners, where would you be without God's gracious forgiveness? Long before the cycle breaks in terms of your and my actions, it has to break in your and my heart. That's the gospel. Only the gospel can do that. And realize it's a repeated Christian requirement. It should strike us but not surprise us that Lamech's cry in Genesis 4 about vengeance 77-fold is matched by what? By the answer of our Lord Jesus to Peter's question. Peter asks in Matthew 18, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? That many? And Jesus says, not seven times, but 77 times, as he plays with the words of Lamech. This is the rule of the kingdom. This is the attitude of its forgiven citizens. Having been forgiven, they will be forgiving again and again and again. What's Paul really doing in Romans 12 here, other than expounding the words of Jesus in Matthew 5? These are his ideas. On this matter of forgiveness, by the way, I don't believe that you're doing much good if you go up to an unrepentant person who has hurt you or abused you and just declare to him, I forgive you. Then you may just be leaving him in his unrepentant mindset and letting him think that everything is okay. But I do believe that in all our conversations, in all our dealings, we need to be the people who display a forgiving heart, a forgiving attitude. Forgiving as we have been forgiven renders in us a forgiving heart towards all. The true experience of God's forgiveness in Christ changes us so that we want to be forgiving to those around us, also with a view to their repentance. The key is we need to be ready to forgive because we've experienced the joy of our own forgiveness. Ready to forgive. Here's the third thing that Paul talks to us about. Don't avoid them. I love verse 18 again. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Many people will say, well, I have forgiven them and I'm praying for them, but I want nothing to do with them anymore. Then you avoid them at all costs. But it says, so far as it depends on you. It's a principle for elders and deacons. It's a principle for ministers. Some time ago, I heard a colleague say to our students at seminary, when there are people in your congregation whom you know don't really like you, and that will happen, don't avoid them. Go there more often. Keep going and keep getting to know them until all of that changes. When I heard it, I realized it was brilliant. And I was convicted because it was not something that I had done regularly in 22 years of ministry. Too often when I got those kind of vibes, I would have as little as possible to do with them, not darkening their doors unless I had to. Wrong tactic, unpastoral. Don't avoid them. Get to know what makes them tick even more. Understand their context. Get to know them and maybe they'll understand and appreciate your context. Another thought here. Sometimes you sense that someone has something against you and your response is, if he or she has a problem, they better come to me. And you do nothing until they do so. What does Jesus say? Matthew 5 again. When you're at the altar, busy with a sacred practice, offering sacrifice for sin, and you recall that someone has something against you, go. None of this, then they better come. No, it's you better go. It's verse 18 again. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all and do everything you can to live peaceably with all. It's the principle again, overcome evil with good. And yet another thought, still on verse 18. When there are people who are members of the same family or members of the same church or members of the same federation of churches and all are hearing the gospel and all are passionate about the gospel and all are eating and drinking the wine and the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, It's truly baffling when some do not get along with each other. I'm not talking about agreeing on every point, but on essential things, important points, and a willingness to fellowship together despite that minor stuff. Surely this grieves our gracious and glorious Lord. And surely, once again, when this happens, we are being overcome by evil, even collectively, rather than conquering evil. And the message is true again. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Our mandate is not to grow the evil. Our mandate is not to multiply the evil. Our mandate is not to keep the evil going generation after generation. Our mandate is to stop it, because Jesus Christ stopped it with the blood of the cross. Here's the fourth thing. Desire what's good for them. It's there in verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. The point is, you will everything that is good for them, and you do what you can for their good. This is the nature of love. Love for your neighbor. Love even for your enemy. You don't want him to be your enemy anymore. You want him or her to experience the grace of God even as you do. You want what's best for them. You're trying to overcome that evil with good. You give them food. You give them drink. That principle is at work here. There are people who will come to you as a pastor someday or as an office bearer who will talk about making use of Matthew 18, and that's always a good thing, generally. To go to your brother or sister when they have sinned against you. Matthew 5 says, you go when you remember they have sinned against you. But Matthew 18 says, when they have sinned against you, you go as well. Both times. It's the best thing you can do. Go to them. But always you have to stop and ask the question, just why do you want to go? Only because you want what you believe is coming to you? Only because you want your money or something like that? Is this a tool for your revenge, maybe? Then you better stay home. Is it a tool for your love or for your hatred? If you truly want their good, their freedom from sin, an experience of forgiveness similar to yours, then it's a blessed thing. The question is, what motivates us? Love or hatred, good or more evil. This is the rule of the kingdom. Overcome evil with good. And here's the fifth thing. Oppose them humbly. The point here has to do with the very controversial point of verse 20, where Paul talks about heaping coals upon your enemy's head. The scholars debate, what is this a reference to? Punishing them so they will change, or doing good so they will change? Scholars are quite divided over that question. I read about one scholar who said, this is like being in the ancient world and you're protecting your own city, and you come to the wall and you see that on the other side of the wall, your enemy is trying to climb up. What do? You pour burning coals upon his head, and that'll stop him dead in his tracks. Is that what Paul has in mind? Is the burning coals the result of doing good to your enemies, or the result of them feeling the punishment they deserve? The difficulty is caused in part by the fact that in the Old Testament, burning coals is a reference to God's punishment. So it's negative. But on the other side, in the text quoted, Proverbs 25, and in Romans 12, the meaning seems to be positive. It is by doing good to those who oppose us that they end up with burning coals upon their heads. Because notice that when Paul says in verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's a good thing, isn't it? If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. That's a good thing. And then Paul goes on to say, for by so doing these good things, you will heap burning coals on his head. Obviously, the reference is to doing good. Food and drink lead to burning coals. Kindness might lead to repentance. There's even an ancient Egyptian practice according to which a guilty person carried a basin of glowing coals upon his head as a sign of his repentance. But here again, 1 Samuel 24 fits perfectly. It's a wonderful illustration of this thing. Because what happens? David does something good. David, instead of killing Saul on the spot, shows kindness to him. He would be justified to take worse actions out of revenge. But instead, he just cuts off the corner of Saul's robe and then graciously warns Saul about his foolish and sinful actions and shows him a piece of his robe. The result is a good thing, overcoming evil with good. This is about as close as possible that Saul ever comes to repentance. Saul says to David in verse 17, "David, my son, you are better than I am, for you have repaid me good for evil. You have been amazingly kind to me today. Who else would let his enemy get away when he had him in his power? May the Lord reward you well for the kindness that you have shown me today." David overcomes evil with good, and the result is that Saul is led to feel guilt and shame, necessary steps in the process of repentance. You see the power in that? Imagine a whole group of people not getting along, at each other's throats, but then one day they all decide to do good towards each other. Imagine that one person you're not getting along with. Who knows what might happen if you just find some way to show him or her kindness, something of the fruit of the grace of God in your life? There, to be sure, we will see evil overcome with good. You see, this too is part of this fifth thing we do to enemies and the like. Yes, I'm still talking about opposing them humbly. We leave the matter to God. We do whatever we can that might lead them to repentance. But we leave the matter of repentance to God. Verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." It's not up to you, it's up to me. We have a very strong sense, do we not, that repentance is not our business, but God's. God is the one who is in the business of changing hearts. Who knows what he can do? And I don't mean to alarm you, but there seems even to be a reference here to the authorities, the police, in fact. Because here in 12, verse 19, he speaks about the wrath of God and never avenging yourself. And then in 13, verse 4, in 12, verse 19, he's talking about the church. But then in 13, verse 4, he talks about the authorities. And you see how the church and the authorities have to work together. Because Paul says the governing authorities are the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Obviously, this is a major offense, a crime. But the point is, who knows, even in such situations, what good might come from your kindness and the punishments that God might mete out already in this life. Sometimes repentance happens through kindness. Sometimes repentance happens through a court and a prison and a sentence and months and years of reflection. I've seen that happen as well. But for us, it's our business just to do our part and let God do what God does best. For us, our role in the face of opposition is indeed to bless and not curse, to forgive, to refuse to avoid them, to will their good and pray for it, and then to oppose them humbly, leaving all the rest to God. He is the judge, not you, not me. Now you might be wondering, in the face of all that, how can we possibly do all of this? Isn't this rather impossible for us? Well, as always, the strength to do the things that are asked of us in this 12th chapter, in any of the scripture, it doesn't come of ourselves. It doesn't come naturally. It's not the result of a pep talk or a dozen pep talks. It comes to us only in the one who has done everything for us and supplies us with everything we need, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has emphasized again and again how we are new people in Christ. Romans 5, you are one in Christ. Romans 6, you have died with Christ. You've been resurrected with Christ. So count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 8, you are the children of God in whom the Spirit of God lives and works. Chapter after chapter is saying, you don't have to sin. You don't have to do what's wrong because God gives you the power of His Spirit. and by His Spirit you can do better things. And chapter 12 and following are really saying, okay, now be everything you are in Christ and just live out of the power of the Spirit of God. Christ has not died in vain, has He? Be what you are in Christ by His Spirit. He sent Him to you for a purpose. Because this is who our Lord Jesus is. There is not a thing expected of you and me here that He has not done and that we are not capable of doing in Him. And not only did He do what was good instead of what was evil, He did it in the face of the greatest evil ever inflicted on Him. Imagine how ironic this is. He died for the very church that killed Him. He died because of the hatred of the world, and all the while He was acting out His very mission of love for the world. God so loved the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. When God came in Christ to defeat evil, He did not achieve this by calling down an even greater evil, but by using its very opposite, the weapon of the best and greatest goodness ever displayed. He overcame evil with good and good alone. And for us to be consumed by vengeful thoughts, by hateful ideas, by unkind actions, is to fail to grasp and appreciate the wonder of that very act of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we are just keeping evil in circulation and promoting more of it. But the thing to do is to take everything we have and everything we are in Christ, even our pains and our hurts, grab hold of it all and give it back more and more goodness instead to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's life-changing. It's world-changing. Be what you are. In the words of that other apostle, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. He didn't turn evil for evil, but He continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. You were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. May the Spirit of the very Christ who died that way live in us so thoroughly that we live and act, behave and think in the way that He did, until we ourselves are called home with Him. May God help us in this. Amen.